Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 31, and that's found on page 1095 of the Church Bibles, 1095. So Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly.
Pray as we stand. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please do be seated. And turn again, if you would, to the book of Acts and chapter 4. As Pete said, we continue today a series we began before Easter, and we're going on for the next 3 or 4 weeks or so, Acts chapter 4. A friend of mine was here at Oxford University a number of years ago, and when he was here, he was in the same college as the university captain of boxing. And this particular boxer happened to be a Christian. In fact, he was the CU leader in the college. He was strong, huge, and very brave. You've got to be brave or just very foolish to be a boxer. And yet he confessed to my friend that before all the CU went out one day to knock on the doors of every fresher and welcome them to the college and invite them to a Christian event, that he was physically sick before doing it. He was so nervous. You see, there's a difference between physical bravery and moral courage. Some of you have done some physically quite brave things. As far as I'm concerned, physical bravery and foolishness are pretty close. You might have bungee jumped or something mad like that. And yet, I'd be surprised if there's anyone here this evening who would call himself or herself a Christian who wouldn't confess to finding it very hard indeed to knocking on a door and saying, would you be interested in coming to a church event? Or going up to that friend and saying, I wonder, ever considered coming to that tavern course? Or just standing up for Christ in an argument when it would be much easier simply to keep quiet and not own the name of Jesus. We are naturally cowards. And the passage we're looking at this evening speaks of human beings who were ordinary human beings like us, Peter and John, two of the great early apostles. I guess they were naturally cowards too. And yet in chapter 4 of the book of Acts, we find an amazing example of moral courage. Now, we've been looking at Acts, and in case you come in having not seen the first three chapters, let me give you a quick survey of the story so far. The scene is set in Jerusalem. Jesus is raised from the dead, but at the beginning of the book of Acts, he hasn't yet ascended into heaven. And we find him with his disciples, giving them their instructions for the rest of time before he returns. And he says, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And you'll receive power to do that great job. And I've called our series on the book of Acts, Ever Increasing Circles. As Luke describes how in those early ages of the church, gradually the gospel went where the Lord Jesus said it would go, from Jerusalem, Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The book of Acts ends in Rome, with Paul imprisoned there. And Rome was the center of the ends of the earth. And from Rome, the gospel went everywhere. Well, Jesus had said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. So the disciples waited. And in Acts chapter 2, we find the description of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And the rest of the book shows the impact that the Spirit made as the gospel went outwards from Jerusalem. Now, from time to time, as we read through the book of Acts, Luke gives us progress reports. He tells us how the gospel is doing, how the gospel is spreading gradually further. That the first comes in chapter 2, verse 41. At the end of that day of Pentecost, Luke tells us those who accepted his message, that's Peter's message, were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Then a few weeks ago, we looked at chapter 3. How Peter healed a crippled beggar in the name of Jesus. A crowd, not surprisingly, gathered to see what had happened. It was an amazing scene, an astonishing miracle. And Peter used the opportunity to proclaim the gospel once more. And that brings us to the next progress report. It's the beginning of chapter 4, our passage today. Acts 4, verse 4. Many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Very likely, that's just 5,000 men, not to mention the women and the children, so it's getting quite a large church in just a few weeks. And the next progress report comes in chapter 6 and verse 7. You might like to flick over the page to page 1098. Chapter 6 and verse 7. So, the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So we're still in stage one at this stage. We're in Jerusalem. We haven't moved out in Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. We're still in stage one, but so far, so good. It's been an amazing story of success. Thousands believing in the Lord Jesus, including many Jewish priests. And if we just read those progress reports at Luke, Acts 4, verse 4, and Acts 6, verse 7, we could get the impression that everything was very straightforward. The apostles simply go out and boldly stand up and proclaim the gospel. People say, oh, this is just what we've been waiting for. It must be true. And they bow down and they say, what must we do to be saved? And all of them are converted. And that actually would be pretty discouraging, wouldn't it? If we read it like that. At least I think I'd be discouraged because I'd be thinking to myself, it's not like that for me. I actually found it mighty hard to speak about Jesus. And when I actually summon up the courage to do it, I don't find that everyone bows down and says, this must be true. How can I become a Christian? Most people reject it. But actually, as we'll do in the next few weeks, as we fill in the gaps between chapter 4, verse 4, and 6, verse 7, we find that's not the whole story. Those two verses are really the bookends, or the frames, for the passages we're looking at in our series of four in this early part of the summer, or the late spring. And in between, we'll find lots of challenges to gospel progress. And yet we'll find that the gospel progresses despite those challenges. There's compromise. Ananias and Sapphira, we'll think about them next week. Moral compromise within the church, and yet still the gospel progresses. There are distractions. We'll find them at the beginning of chapter 6. As the apostles are in danger of being distracted from the best, which is gospel proclamation and prayer, that's what they've been set apart to do, from other good things which other people could be doing, distribution of charity. And that's a threat to the gospel, and yet still the gospel progresses. And here today we find the first great threat to the progress of the gospel. It is full-on persecution. And we find that despite that persecution, the gospel progresses. So the scene at the beginning of chapter 4 is still set in the temple. That crippled beggar has been healed. A crowd has gathered. Peter's preached the gospel. And the priests hear about it, not surprisingly. There's a commotion in the temple courtyard. They ask everyone what's going on. They're told. And they go along with the captain of the temple guard, the religious police. And some Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in any future resurrection. So it's hardly surprising that they're worried about what they've heard Peter and John were proclaiming. Because we read chapter 4, verse 2. That they proclaimed in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. The result is that Peter and John are arrested. They're a nuisance. They have a dangerous message. They're put in jail. And they weren't superhumans. We can imagine what it must have felt like to be flung in that jail. Did you see those pictures of the Americans, POWs, who were arrested? And the Iraqis filmed them. And just for a moment, they were flashed across the world before Western media organizations refused to show them anymore. And not surprisingly, they were absolutely terrified, confused, disorientated, nervous. And Peter and John were ordinary human beings. They must have been petrified. And they'd have been even more worried, I guess, when the next day they were summoned to appear before the religious hierarchy in Jerusalem. The very people who just weeks before had Jesus in front of them, found him guilty of blasphemy, sent him off to Pilate with a strong recommendation that he should be killed. So make no mistake, their lives were in danger as they stood before that religious court. Oh yes, they were frightened. Perhaps they were even physically sick, like that boxer. And yet they were faithful. They spoke up for Christ clearly and boldly. Frightened, but faithful. And this courage of theirs is a theme throughout the passage. Even the religious leaders noticed it. Verse 13, they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, and they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. They didn't know what to do with them. They could hardly deny the miracle. It was the talk of the town. But they were absolutely determined the message wouldn't spread. It was a dangerous message. And so, verse 18, they called Peter and John in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And we could understand at that stage if Peter and John thought, wow, that was a lucky escape, wasn't it? We could have been dragged along and crucified just as our master was, but we've been freed. Now it's time to keep our heads down for a while, isn't it? Common sense suggests that. What good will we be to anyone if we're killed? But what do they do? Verse 19. They replied, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. What amazing courage. And they were as good as their word. Our passage ends with this description, verse 31. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Frightened, but faithful, courageous. And the question I want us to consider this evening is, what was their secret? They weren't superheroes. You only have to remember what happened to Peter just a few weeks before, denying his master 3 times before the cock crew, to know that he was exactly like us. Not a natural, courageous man. What was their secret? Well, their secret was that they knew their God. This chapter is not so much about great courage, it's about a great God. And that same God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is our God and can give us the courage to go out and proclaim the same message to a needy world. I want us to notice the sovereignty of the Father, the salvation of the Son, and the power of the Spirit. First, the sovereignty of the Father. These apostles really believed that God was in control. That's what sovereignty means. It's a jargon word. It means one who is in absolute control. No one, no thing can thwart his purposes. That's clear right at the very start of the passage, in that juxtaposition of verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. And that straight away raises a question. Is God really in control? And you can imagine Peter and John asking that question as they sit there in jail. This is the first major threat to the spread of the gospel. Up to now, they've seen God's promise, Jesus' promise of the Spirit given, gospel proclamation, many believe, great progress, and yet now, has God lost control? How come they've been arrested? Surely God doesn't want that. He wants them to proclaim the gospel. Well, is God in control? Answer verse 4, absolutely yes. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. It's very striking, isn't it? Soon as the gospel or the sovereignty of God seems in doubt, Luke reminds us in the most powerful possible way that persecution does not stop the progress of the Word of God. Nothing can stop the onward progress of the gospel. God's plans will always be fulfilled. And the disciples really believed that God was ultimately in control. He was the great king. And their conviction about the sovereignty of the Father is seen in their actions. Look at verse 18. The religious leaders call them in, command them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speak about what we've seen and heard." Now it's very clear that the basic duty of Christians is to obey the governing authorities. So read a chapter like Romans chapter 13. Where Paul very clearly says, submit to those in authority. That's the basic duty. And yet if there's a straight clash between the word of God and the word of the state, it's God who wins. I was in South Africa during the apartheid era. And this was one of the great struggles that Christians had. Instinctively feeling they ought to obey the state, and yet knowing that sometimes the state passed evil legislation that went against the word of God. What should they do? Well, many of them, thank God, decided rightly that God was the supreme ruler, and they must submit to him above all, and not to the state. So, for instance, when a wicked act was passed, which forbade those from different races to meet together in worship and in praise of God in church, quite rightly, many Christians refused to obey. But the anxiety about taking that decision probably killed Archbishop Clayton of Cape Town. He was a naturally nervous man, law-abiding citizen, hated to disobey the state. He was so worried, but in the end he made the decision. He died of a heart attack soon afterwards. but it was the right thing to do. And Peter and John have the same attitude here, a conviction that God is the absolute ruler, and if there's a clash, God must win. Now, we're very fortunate. We live in an age in which there is massive freedom, at least where we live, to preach the gospel and to believe the gospel, by and large, without hindrance. There are just initial signs that that period might be beginning to come to an end. Racial hatred laws have been used in one or two cases against Christians who've argued against the truth of other faiths, and we might well see that happening more. You can think of one or two university Christian unions who've been banned from meeting on student union premises because they believe that homosexual practice is wrong. You can think of one or two street preachers who've been arrested as a public nuisance. And I wouldn't be surprised if that happened more and more. And we should do all we can to prevent our laws from being changed and to fight for our freedoms and get involved in the political arena, write to our MPs, argue these things, support organizations like the Christian Institute. But if the laws change, as they may well, because we're living in a very unusual situation at the moment with such freedom for the gospel, will we have the courage, if necessary, to obey God rather than the state? If necessary, to be flung into prison for our faithfulness to the sovereign God? Well, we'll only be willing to do that if we actually believe he is sovereign. If we think he's, a God, but he's not all-powerful, why bother to stand up in the face of the very obviously powerful state who've got the power of life and death over us? Now their faith, Peter and John's faith in the sovereign God, was seen very clearly in their actions. They were prepared to face even death if it came to that, to stand up for the truth and to proclaim the gospel. And their faith in this sovereign God was seen too in their prayers. They're released from prison. And what happens next? Well, verse 24, they meet with the church and they have a prayer meeting. And what a prayer it was. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You see, if God made everything, then he's the Lord over everything. God is the sovereign creator. Powerful rulers might frighten us. Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, Saddam Hussein, they've all persecuted Christian believers. But they hold no terrors for God at all. Peter and John and the others quote from Psalm 2 in verse 25. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. The psalmist continues in Psalm 2, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Oh, they strut around, these great rulers. They look pretty powerful to us. And they've convinced themselves they're very powerful. They've got all those medals. But God just laughs at them. He is the sovereign Lord. Peter and John and the others quote that psalm, convinced it is true. So they pray to the sovereign God with absolute conviction that what he wants will happen. Now often we're confused as to what he might allow in his world. Often we feel what Peter and John must have felt when they were chucked into prison. Is God really in control? And yet the fact is he is. Always. And perhaps the greatest testimony to that fact is what the prayer continues to mention. Verse 27 refers to the great conspiracy of Herod, of Pilate, of the Gentiles, of the Jews, all conspiring to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. And surely at that moment, the great enemies of God must have thought they had won. Satan must have been laughing in hell. But we read on verse 28. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. You'll struggle to find a greater declaration of the sovereignty of God than that. If God's sovereign purposes are not frustrated even when Jesus is strung up on a cross, then we can be absolutely sure that any minor obstacle we come across is not going to stop God from fulfilling his purposes. He's in absolute control. He raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. His purposes were fulfilled. Oh, at times it does look as if our enemies have won. I suppose a classic example was in 1949 when the new Chinese Communist government kicked out the foreign missionaries. It was a great time of persecution against the church. And the missionaries and the church throughout the rest of the world were desperately concerned. Would that young church, that young small church, survive in the face of such brutal oppression? Well, we needn't have worried. I still remember in the early 80s praying for China in prayer meetings, and none of us knew what was happening there. We'd begun to hear rumors that the church was quite strong, but we couldn't be sure. And then wonderfully, China began to open up, and we saw the full picture, an amazing revival. So that in 1949, 1.8 million members were in Protestant denominations. And yet by the year 2000, that 1.8 million had become 26 million. And that does not include the estimated 45 million members of house churches. It is an unprecedented movement of God. Astonishing. God is in control. I don't know what setbacks we might face. Perhaps a new head teacher is appointed to the school, not sympathetic to the Christian Union. It's very hard to stand up for our faith anymore. Or there's a new boss at work. There's no opportunity, really, to run a Christian Union. And he's got no time for our Christian faith. He's openly scornful. Or a friend or a family member makes it very clear they're not interested in what we've got to say. Makes it so clear that there's no opening for a return to the conversation. We feel, oh, that's the end of it. Big setback. Or in the world at large, events happen. We wonder, what is God playing at? That war in Iraq. How did God allow that? Could be a great obstacle, as far as we can see, to the gospel. So we had to have some mission partners, the Waters, who had to leave where they were living because it wasn't safe for them to stay there. They'd just settled, having been sent out. And all that work came to a pretty rapid end. Think of the Greens in Pakistan, Chris Dawson in Jordan. Finding gospel ministry very tough because, not surprisingly, there's a great anti-Western sentiment in the Muslim world. It's hard for us to understand how the purposes of God are being worked out in that kind of situation. Can we trust him? Yes, we can. God is sovereign. Will we be like Peter and John, showing our conviction that God is sovereign, both by what we do, even being prepared to go to prison, to stand up against puppet sovereigns who are nothing compared to the one great king of the universe? And will we show our conviction in the sovereignty of God by the way we pray? That's the first thing, the first truth that fueled their courage. A conviction in the sovereignty of the Father. Let's move on more quickly to the second. The salvation of the Son. Peter, I wonder if you'd notice as we looked through the book of Acts, cannot stop talking about Jesus. So when the conversation or the obvious subject to take in a sermon or an individual discussion is something else, still we find Peter talking about Jesus. So on the day of Pentecost, you'd think an obvious topic of conversation were those astonishing miracles, the tongues of flame landing on their heads, or even the gift of the Spirit. You'd expect a sermon on the Spirit, wouldn't you, on Pentecost Sunday? But no, Peter's sermon is focused on Jesus. He's the one who sent the Spirit. Or when that cripple was healed, there's hardly a mention of the healing. Peter says, let me tell you about the one in whose power I was able to perform that healing, Jesus. We find the same as Peter stands before the religious leaders. It's all about Jesus. Verse 10, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Then he quotes from Psalm 118, he is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. And the picture is the building site. And there's a pile of stones. They're trying to decide which stones to use in the building. They pick up one, and it looks a very unpromising stone, absolutely useless, so they chuck it into the rubbish tip. And yet it's that stone that actually is the keystone, without which the whole building just will not fit together. It just falls apart. And Peter very boldly says to the religious leaders, you remember Jesus, the one you just chucked on the rubbish heap? Well, God has placed him into the central position. Without him, everything else falls apart. He's the Christ, the promised Messiah. And he continues, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. The SARS virus is understandably causing panic all over the world. It's spread to at least 26 countries. So far it's infected, getting on for 5,000 people. It's killed around about 300. But there's great concern for the future that it might spread throughout the world through global travel. The comparisons are beginning to be made with Asian flu, which killed 30 million people in 1918. Of course, we pray it won't come to that. Just suppose you're a scientist and you come up with the cure for SARS, an injection, simple as that. And then there'll be no worry, anyone who gets it healed immediately. I doubt that you'd just keep it to yourself, would you? You want to tell the world as quickly as possible and get this wonderful news out so that people can be saved and rescued. But we have an even more wonderful message that saves people not just for this life, but for eternity. It's all about Jesus. Christianity is not, first and foremost, a system of morality. It is not, first and foremost, a form of religion. It is, first and foremost, a message of salvation and of rescue. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ came. It's why he was born in that manger, to rescue people. It's why he was strung up and allowed himself to be strung up on that cross that first Good Friday. Because he knew there was no other way for human beings to be rescued and to come back into friendship with God other than him taking the punishment that they deserved. It's why he was raised from the dead on that first Easter day. It's why he ascended into heaven. It's why he'll come again to rescue people. It's a wonderful message. And it's a message that people everywhere desperately need. No wonder Peter and John could say, verse 20, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. There was an inner compulsion. We've seen Jesus. We know he's the Messiah. We've seen him risen. We know he's coming again. We must tell the world. And you great authorities, you might have the power to put us in a jail. You might even have the power to kill us. But we can't stop talking about this Jesus, because his salvation is so wonderful. It's so urgent. We've got to tell the world. And still today, we must tell the world. People might not like it sometimes. They might be cynical or skeptical. They might even be hostile. But everyone needs to hear. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. It's our friends and family, our colleagues at school or at work, those from a Christian background, those from other faiths, those in villages and towns, those in smart suburbs and rough estates, those in Britain and France and Japan and Iraq, all people, everywhere. It was that conviction that drove the first apostles, the salvation of the Son. It struck me, those words in verse 20, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. I think that was true of me when I was first converted. I couldn't help it. Just couldn't stop telling people. I was naturally rather shy, but I was convinced of the wonder of the Christian message. But I must confess, I can stop now. In fact, I have stopped by and large. Most of the time, I find it very easy to stop. Surely that must mean because I've forgotten just how wonderful the salvation is, and how desperately urgent it is too. The salvation of the Son. That again fueled their courage. And third, the power of the Spirit. Mentioned earlier, Luke's first volume describes Peter's denial three times. He was a coward, just like you and me. And yet here we find him speaking with such conviction and courage that he's prepared to go to jail, he's prepared to be killed, and it seems almost certain, according to church tradition, Christian tradition, he was killed. He was persecuted, crucified upside down. How do you explain that dramatic transformation? Well, look at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. And so it goes on. Or verse 31. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. See, the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ had been fulfilled. He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And the Spirit has been given. They have received power, and with that power comes conviction and courage, despite the threats, despite their fears. So let me ask you, what is frightening you? Perhaps you're not a Christian. And what's frightening you is you're worried what your friends might think. If you actually stand up and become a Christian and the world begins to hear about it, and you're thinking to yourself, I just couldn't cope with the embarrassment of that. I'm not sure I could stand up publicly and be known as a Christian at work or in college. Well, you wouldn't be on your own. The power of God by the Holy Spirit would be with you if you trust in him and repent. The Holy Spirit will enter your life. Or perhaps you are a Christian and you've never actually shared your faith with anyone. So there are close friends, family members who don't even know you're a Christian, let alone understand what you believe. Well, for all of us, there's someone we're getting to know. We want to speak to them about Christ. We'd love to invite them to the tavern or to church or to say to them, look, here's a book I find helpful. Would you be interested in reading it? But we're nervous that they might laugh at us or be embarrassed, and we don't really know how to cope with that embarrassment, or worse, that they'll be hostile. We're worried, how are they going to respond? Would I get the words out anyway? Or there are others who are about to take on a new role, or wondering if you should. Maybe to lead at a club, or to be involved in the international student work. Or you're thinking about the summer. How could I serve Christ? Could I go to a camp, some mission team overseas, help with Meeting Point for internationals here in Oxford? Could I help with the holiday club at St. Ebbs? Or longer term, you're wondering about the whole of the rest of your life. Should I be a church worker, an evangelist in this country, a missionary overseas? Whatever it is you're facing, some new task, you're wondering, should I do it, or I'm about to do it, and you're nervous. And you think to yourself, oh, I'm really not up to this. I feel so weak. And we need to remember the same Spirit who empowered Peter and John and thrust that weak, pathetic, tiny church into the world and changed it upside down is still with us today. A little boy asked a sailor once, what's the wind? And the sailor replied, I really don't understand it, but I can hoist a sail. And if we're honest, most of us find it hard to understand the Holy Spirit or how he works among us. But as it were, we can hoist a sail and say, Lord God, I cannot do this on my own. Whatever it is you're asking me to do, I need your help. Please strengthen me by your Spirit. Like those first Christians, I take it we believe in the sovereignty of the Father, the salvation of the Son, and the power of the Spirit. And we need to go out in courage. Might not actually be very much that we're asked to say. I want to close with a story, a true story, but a man called Rigby. He lived near Edinburgh, not in the city itself, a few miles outside the city. But whenever he was called into the city on business, he used to stay in a hotel so that he could stay over on the Saturday night and go to St. George's Church, where the great Alexander White was pastor. He was a very shy man. He found it hard to share his faith with anyone. But he resolved every time, a few times each year, when he went to the church, that he'd look out for others in the hotel lobby and invite one of them to join him at church that day. Often, people would say no. Just occasionally, someone would say yes and go with him. Well, one morning, as he went down to the hotel lobby, he went up to a man and said, would you come to church with me today? The guy had nothing else on, so he said, yes, I'll come. And he went along and he heard Alexander White explaining the gospel. And as he did, his heart was touched. He knew it was true. And Rigby had the great privilege of leading that man to Christ. He was so excited. He wanted to tell someone. But in all those days, he was a shy man. He'd never actually met anyone at the church or got to know them. He'd just sneak in and sneak out again. He couldn't think of anyone to tell. So he thought he'd go and tell Alexander White himself. So he went up to the pastor's house. He knocked on the door. He was invited in. He explained the story. And Alexander White said, tell me, what is your name? He said, Rigby. Oh, Mr. Rigby, I've been waiting to meet you for years. Just hold on a minute, would you? And he went into his study and he got out a small file and it was full of letters and cards about various people who'd come to Christ through the ministry of St. George's in Edinburgh. And every one of them told a similar story, how they were staying in a small hotel in a rundown part of Edinburgh, and a shy, rather quiet man invited them to go to church with them. And they went and heard the gospel and were gripped. Sometimes that day, sometimes weeks, months, even years later, they came to put their trust in Christ. Have we got the guts just simply to say, would you come to church with me next Sunday? Would you be interested in coming to this tavern course? Do pick one of the tavern leaflets up and take it with you. And then, as it were, leave it to God to do the rest. Boy, we need courage. So let's pray. Father, we confess that we're very weak. We're not brave, and we need your help. There's some here tonight who are not Christians, and one of the reasons they're holding back is a lack of courage. And we pray for them that you'd give them an assurance that you'll be with them. And help them to take that step by your Spirit and to come to you in the first place. And those of us who are Christians, we confess we find it so hard to tell others about you. Help us to be absolutely convinced that you're the sovereign God. Help us to be thrilled by the wonderful message of salvation. And then by your Spirit, give us the courage we need to live and work and speak for you this coming week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.